Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 to 10. The message is entitled Unity Established Through Diversity. And now that you have managed to find the passage, chapter 4 is an interesting chapter. We have been walking through it step by step in order to glean the truths that Paul has written for us, just to really summarize the big picture so that we can get back into chapter 4. In chapters 1 to 3, Paul had established the salvation of his readers. And he also established the fact that all believers are united through a common salvation. And at the end of chapter 3, because of that, Paul exhorted them to develop deep relationships with one another because of the common salvation. And so, in chapter 4, verses 1 to 16, we have been focusing in upon that passage, and Paul has taken that information that we've seen in chapters 1 to 3 in order to exhort us in our relationships with one another. We are to develop a deep, a loving relationship with one another. And verses 1 to 16 all revolve around the theme of unity, which we are to develop within the body of the local church. And so Paul, first of all, showed us in verse 1 that we must demonstrate the effects of new life in Christ through a vital connection with our local church. Because we've been spiritually united together, we must demonstrate loving unity within our local church. Secondly, in verses 1 to 3, Paul demonstrated that we need to develop the attitudes which are necessary in order to have a church that is united. And so we find that unity is possible with when our members individually develop the attitudes of humility, gentleness, and patience. And then unity is maintained when we actively bear with one another and when we strive together to maintain that unity. Last week we saw that we need to understand the basis for the unity that we have. Our unity is based upon certain facts. Each member has been united into one spiritual body through the Spirit, and therefore we share a common expectation of God's final salvation. Having exercised personal faith in Jesus Christ, we've all been united to Him. We have died to our old lives, and we have been given new lives, which are under His Lordship. And then lastly, now that we are part of God's family, now that we are part of the family of God, who is sovereign over all believers, He's working through all believers, He's energizing all believers in order to accomplish His will. And so that brings us then to the next dimension of Paul's discussion of unity within the local church. And in verses 7 to 10, we find how we are to accomplish this practical unity, how we are to preserve unity within our local church. It's really a larger section from verses 7 to 16 regarding the pursuit of our unity. And in verses 7 to 16, God shows us very clearly that He has given to us gifts in the church in order to preserve and promote unity. And therefore, if God has given us gifts within the church to promote that unity, therefore, we ought to maintain and enhance unity by using what God has already provided. If we neglect what God has provided, then we are not going to see unity. We're going to see disunity. And so in verses 7 to 10, Paul talks about the provision of unity. How did God provide for us? What did He give us in order that unity might be accomplished. I'm talking now practical unity. Obviously, spiritual positional unity was established at salvation. But now, what did God provide for us in order that practical, functional unity would exist within the body? And so we read in verses 7 to 10. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And so in verses 7 to 10, we find that here God has informed us that he has already provided the means by which we might maintain unity within our church. He said, first of all, in verse 7, that all believers have received God's enablement. In verse 7, but to each one of us, grace was given. And so we have all received God's enablement. And so Paul assured the believers here that to each one of us, this grace was given. An interesting change in which Paul takes us to now, because now he's talking to the individual. You remember in the first part of the chapter, he was talking to the church in a collective sense. In verse 1, he said, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, plural, all of you together. And then in verse 2, he said, you need to work with one another, talking about the collective body. Then in verse 4, he talked again about you, plural. There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. And then in verse 6, he used the word all 4 times, referring to the believers, all believers, all believers, all believers. And then he finished off by saying, you all. And so in that first part, he's talking about the collective body. Now in verse 7, he says, to each one of us. Now he wants to talk to us as individuals. And so the reality is here that for us, unity comes as each individual knows and applies what God has given in order that unity might be achieved. You as an individual need to understand what has God given. And you need to apply that to your life so that unity is achieved within the body. And so Paul stated very clearly here that all believers receive the grace of God. Now, we know that the word grace means unmerited favor. There is the unmerited favor of God when we refer to it as in the sense of salvation. God has given us unmerited favor where he forgives us and he grants us salvation though we did not deserve it. So that is saving grace. But then there's also grace that is unmerited, which refers to a giving or a granting of divine enablement in order to accomplish God's will. And so we can call that sanctifying grace. That grace, which I've just described, is often misunderstood by Catholics because Catholics think of God's grace, his saving grace, as God giving us the ability to do what we need to in order to earn salvation. But that's not saving grace. Paul very clearly at the beginning of the book talked about saving grace as unmerited favor. God saves us, not because of what we deserve, but because of the merits of Christ on the cross. But after salvation, he continues to grace believers and he gives to them divine enablement in order to accomplish his purposes. And that is what Paul is talking about here. Paul is not talking about salvation. He is talking about divine enablement. And all believers were graced because of the measure of Christ's gift. In other words, God's grace was distributed according to the amount determined by Christ. The question is that we really have to wrestle with here, there are going to be three big questions this morning that we have to wrestle with. And the first is, what does this verse mean? Most commentators use this verse to teach that each born-again believer has been given a personal spiritual gift, such as some have the gift of teaching, some have the gift of encouragement, some have the gift of mercy. So from their understanding, God gives grace or enabling to each believer according to the size of gift determined by Christ. However, that interpretation of this particular passage is not based upon any grammatical or exegetical or contextual reasons. Really, commentators are looking at this verse in light of other verses from Scripture, and they are allowing that to inform their minds and their understanding regarding this verse. Now, there are passages. We know very clearly that there are passages in the New Testament that talk about each individual believer receiving at least one specific spiritual gift. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, 1 Peter chapter 4. All of those passages talk about individual spiritual gifts that we've been given. But I'm not convinced that Paul is talking about an individual gift here in the sense of I possess a gift and you possess a gift, as much as we all have been graced by God. God has given us individually enablement. See, the common word for a spiritual gift is the word charisma. And yet, that word doesn't even exist here in the text. Paul uses two other words that talk about gifts. In verse 7, he talks about gifts, or the Christ's gift, that's doreo, and that's used in the sense of Christ dispensing, or Christ determining, or giving. In verse 8, we have the word dama, and taken in its Old Testament context, it clearly does not have reference to a spiritual gift. And so these words that Paul is using here are never used in the New Testament to refer to a spiritual gift, and Paul never uses the common charisma in order to refer to the spiritual gifts in this passage. So I'm not convinced that Paul was emphasizing an individual spiritual gift which believers possess. Paul said in verse 7, to each one of us grace was given, so God has graced each believer. He has enabled each believer. However, in the greater context, the manner in which God has graced all believers is clearly defined for us. He quotes in verse 8, Psalm 68, and we're going to come back to that. But at the end of the verse, it says he gave gifts to men. But that verse that he is used to illustrate what Christ has done, what the victorious Christ has done in giving spoils to his people. And so, the original context of Psalm 68 has nothing to do with spiritual gifts. And so we need to understand how Paul is using Psalm 68 here. But the actual giftedness, that which he has given to the church, actually comes out in verse 11. And there it says in verse 11, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And so Paul specifically describes God's gift to all believers as men who have been given the responsibility to disseminate truth. And that is an important idea for us this morning. And so I think it's better for us then to understand that Paul is saying that each individual believer has been given divine enabling in order, according to Christ's determination. And Paul demonstrates to us the means by which he enables believers. In other words, he has graced us, he has enabled us. How does that enablement come to pass? It comes to pass through the men that he has given to the church. The apostles were God's gift to every believer. The prophets were God's gift to every believer. The pastor teachers were God's gift to every believer. See, Paul's focus here is on men who have been uniquely gifted to teach truth. Follow this. Because God's truth effectively leads the local congregation into protecting and maintaining unity. So God wants to work unity in us. He has enabled us to do that through the gifts that He has given to the church, because those gifts bring forth truth, which God uses to lead us into maintaining unity. We live in a world that teaches that unity is only possible if we lay aside our differences. That's pluralism. However, think about your relationship with God. God makes it very clear that we can only be united with Him if we agree with Him. Right? If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin. And so we come to Him in saving faith, in agreement. We say, yes, God, you're right. I am a sinner. And I have offended you. You have sent the perfect sacrifice for my sin. And so we're in agreement. Furthermore, we can only be functionally united as a body of believers if we believe the same things. See, the point is that without truth, unity is impossible. I meant to ask you to turn there as well, to be prepared. I failed to do so, but keep your finger here and turn back to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, please. Acts chapter 2. It tells us about the beginning of the church, the beginning of the Jerusalem church, the local church in Jerusalem, but also, as we mentioned in Sunday school, the beginning of the universal church. But we want to focus in on what is taking place within that local assembly. Acts chapter 2 and verse 40, with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Notice verse 41. "Then those who gladly received Peter's word, they were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." And so we see here that believers were saved, then they were baptized, and then they were added to membership. But notice verse 42. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread." And so those believers then continued. They were being taught. What were they being taught? They were being taught the apostles' doctrine. And fellowship was based around that which they were being taught. Notice in verse 46. "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart." So the first part of that phrase is they were continuing daily with one accord. That doesn't mean that this was a small church and that they were worshiping inside of a Honda Accord. That means that they were all in unity. They were experiencing unity. They were in accord with one another. And so teaching came first. Then fellowship. And that fellowship was a demonstration of the unity that they were to achieve. And that is Paul's point. If you would flip back to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. That is Paul's greater point in this passage. In chapter 4, we saw in verses 1 to 3 that God has commanded us to foster unity. And that unity in verses 4 to 6 is based upon God's prior work of salvation. And then in verses 7 to 16, we find that He has commanded us to function in unity. And in specifically in verse 7, He is enabling us to do so. And this enablement to live, to worship, to serve in unity comes from the teaching of God's Word. And therefore, in verse 11, God gave to the church certain speaking gifts or teaching gifts, if you will. For what purpose? Well, notice verse 12. For the equipping of the saints. So they are to be equipped. But not only that, notice verse 13. Till we all come to, notice this, the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God And verse 14 says that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. And so God has given us the means by which we can function in unity with one another. The means is the gift that He has given through the apostles, the prophets, the teachers. And as they teach truth, we are taught truth. We are taught how to live and work and worship and serve with one another. And so when we get to the end of his passage, notice the significance of what Paul says in verse 16, from whom, that is from Christ, the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. And so teaching forms the basis for every part, every member doing his share. In other words, responding to teaching results in unity where everybody learns to become an active part of the local church. So let me summarize that. You can take verse 7 as God giving spiritual gifts to every believer. I mean, that was how I heard it in the past. If you want to take it that way, I mean, it's a biblical concept. I don't think that that is, however, what Paul is saying here. I think it's better to understand the passage that the grace given was God's enabling believers to function in unity within the church, and therefore that enablement, it comes through the teaching of God's Word. God teaches us, and therefore God has given men in the church to proclaim that truth. And as we take that instruction, we apply it to our lives, we then build unity within the church. And so then we need to ask ourselves, what qualified Christ to give such gifts to the church? What qualified him to give those gifts to his church? And we see in verses 8 to 10, in summary, we could say that all believers have received the victorious Lord. I'm going to break that down for you. All believers have received the victorious Lord. Emphasis upon the victorious. In verse 8, Paul quotes from Psalm 68:18. You know, we have a nasty tendency to think that every time we see an Old Testament quote in the New Testament, that it is a prophecy and fulfillment. And so we see this here, and we see that Paul quotes it in relationship to Christ's activity in the church, and therefore, somehow, mystically speaking, David was speaking about Christ. Sometimes, however, the New Testament writers use Old Testament passages, not in the sense of prophecy fulfillment, as much as this happened and this is similar. This is an illustration of this. And that's what Paul is doing here. We know that because if you look at Psalm 68, it doesn't fit with what Paul is saying here. So, Psalm 68, we can summarize Psalm 68 as a psalm of victory. Let me just give you a brief rundown of what Psalm 68 is about. It's a psalm of ascent. First six verses, there's a call to praise. They are being invited to praise God. In verses 7 to 14 of that psalm, there's a celebration of God's victory. God has victoriously redeemed his people from Egypt through the Exodus and other events. And then in verses 15 to 18, there's a celebration. People are ascending Mount Zion, and they are ascending the mountain in order to go worship God who was residing within the temple. So that is the breakdown, general breakdown of the psalm. And Paul is using Psalm 68 in that sense, a description of a victorious God King. And so he quotes here, when he ascended on high, the psalm metaphorically speaks of God as a great military leader who leads his people in a victory march up Mount Zion. Paul later on in verses 10 to 12, verses 9 to 10, is actually going to talk about that ascension. The next phrase is, he led captivity captive. And so this speaks about the captives of God. Here we go again. Some commentators have used this verse to suggest that Paul is using it to refer to the fact that Christ, after his resurrection, led Old Testament believers out of Sheol and into God's heavenly abode. However, if that didn't make sense to you, don't worry about it. You haven't heard it, and don't let it mess you up. It's better for us to understand this phrase in its historical context. God is metaphorically the great military leader who has conquered his enemy. And like a human military leader who parades the conquered, so God is metaphorically parading his conquered as he goes up Mount Zion. And so if Paul was seeking to apply this part of the verse, it would not refer to believers being led to heaven. It would refer to the fact that Christ has captivated, or he has captured, his enemy, Satan, sin, and death. He has become victorious over them, and he is parading them through the streets. And then the last part says, and he gave gifts to men. And he gave gifts to men. This is the most challenging part of Paul's quote. And the reason is because it's not a quote. In fact, if you read Psalm 86 verse 18, we find that Paul changed the words. In other words, Psalm 86 refers to the king who has received gifts from men. And so the king's subjects would then express homage to the king by bringing their gifts. But Paul here has changed it. Paul said here that the king gave gifts to men. The point being that Christ has secured his victory over Satan, sin, and death. And he has a host of loyal followers who ought to be bringing homage to him. They ought to be bringing the gifts. But lo and behold, he has done something amazing. He has turned around and he has gifted his loyal subjects. And so Paul is going to talk about those gifts later on in verses 11 and following. And so the thing that qualifies Jesus Christ to distribute this enabling grace to his church is that he is like a victorious king who has conquered and spoiled his enemies. And so he is victorious. And that has given him the right to enrich his loyal subjects. So the question remaining is, how far does his authority extend? And so in verses 10 and 11, we see the extent of Christ's victory. Paul asked a question. Now this, he ascended? What does it mean? And so he proceeds to answer that. Paul said first, Christ first descended into the lower parts of the earth. Before he ascended, he descended. Last challenge. Many commentators assume that this descent is referring to Christ's descent into hell. In fact, I think it's the Apostles' Creed. I'm not sure exactly. I'm trying to rely on my memory here. Says, in fact, that Christ descended into hell. However, this interpretation is probably not accurate. We don't have an explicit statement in Scripture that tells us that Christ descended into hell. This statement, which is pretty ambiguous, as well as 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19. We've already gone through 1 Peter, and I've already preached through chapter 3, verse 19. But it's likely that that is not even referring to Christ's descent into hell. And so therefore, we have two vague references to what some people have interpreted as Christ descend into hell, but we do not have one explicit passage that tells us that he descended into hell. We have many passages that tell us he was hung on the cross. We have many passages that tell us that he died, that he was buried in the ground, that he rose from the dead, that he ascended to heaven. We don't have an explicit passage that tells us that he went to hell. And so, what is this descent then into the lower parts of the earth? Well, that has brought some commentators to suggest that this descent was merely to the earth, that is, his incarnation. John chapter 3, chapter 6, and chapter 16 both talk in the sense of Christ descending from heaven. So it's biblical language. The problem is that there are easier ways of expressing that. The best view here, when we talk about Christ descending into the lower parts of the earth, it's best to understand Christ's descent here as descending into the lower parts of the earth, that is, into the grave, into the earth, having been buried. And so that view includes his incarnation, the fact that he came to this earth. It includes his life. It includes his death. It includes also his burial. And so, and because it includes his death, it also includes his victory over Satan and sin. And so it makes better sense here to refer to the lower parts of the earth as the grave. In fact, in Psalm chapter 63, verse 9, David referred to the depths of the earth, he referred to the grave as the depths of the earth. So a supposed trip to Hades did not secure Christ's victory. It was the cross that secured Christ's victory. And that death on the cross was culminated in his burial in the grave. And I think that's the best way to understand his descent into the lower parts of the earth. His burial was, in a sense, a picture of finality. He died on the cross. He's buried. His work is done. He is victorious. Obviously, the resurrection and ascension are demonstrations of that. So Paul also said that he who descended is also one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. So first of all, he descended is also the one who ascended. It's referring to Christ's return to heaven 40 days after his burial. So his descent, his incarnation, his death, his burial achieved the victory. The ascent into heaven was a declaration of victory and the occasion for him to dispense his grace to the church. Secondly, we see in verse 10 here that he ascended far above the heavens. What does Paul mean here? Far above the heavens. Well, first of all, he certainly means Christ did not merely ascend a little hill in Israel. He ascended far above the heavens. From that vantage point, all of creation was visible, not just the land of Israel. Listen carefully to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. It says that Christ was seated at the right hand of the Father, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And so his lordship, his sovereignty was established in his ascension back to heaven. The extent of his work is universal, encompassing his entire creation, establishing his sovereignty over everything. And that's why in Philippians 2, verses 9 to 11, we're told that God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And so his ascension to heaven reinstated Christ as the sovereign Lord over his creation, including all of mankind and all of the spiritual forces. Lastly, Paul said that his ascension to the highest point indicates that he might fill all things, that he might fill all things. In chapter 1, verse 10, it says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. God is working toward his great purposes, and he is going to accomplish his purposes, and that is the sense in which Paul is using here, that he might fill all things. The purpose of his ascension was to allow him to enter into a sovereign relationship with the whole world, and in that position, he has the right to bestow gifts as he wills. How does he intend to fill all? Listen carefully. How does he intend to fill all? Well, we're told in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23, that Christ is the fullness of God. Then we're told in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23, that Christ then fills the church. So Christ is the fullness of God. And he wants to fill the church, and therefore the church is the fullness of Christ. And so we are told in chapter 2 and verse 7, chapter 2 verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In other words, Christ is going to display his glory, the glory of his grace through the church. And therefore God has enabled us as believers to be a demonstration of that fullness. Notice again in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7. Ephesians 2 verse 7. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us. And so he's demonstrating his glory through us. Notice verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And then we skip down to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. And it says, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Pardon me. It's a nice verse. I meant chapter 1 verse 19. Pardon me. Chapter 1, verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power? And so, again, get the bigger picture here. God is God in his infinite being. There cannot be any improvements. Christ is the fullness of God. Christ is filling the church. And according to the verse that we just read, he is empowering the church in order to be the fullness of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 19, then tells us that Christ is to dwell in our hearts so that we will demonstrate what? Last phrase of verse 19, the fullness of God. So verses 7 to 10 that we've looked at this morning inform us that God has already provided the means by which we might maintain unity in our church. And therefore, we're only going to be able to maintain that unity and enhance that unity if we are using what God has already provided. To neglect God's gift is to bypass or work against the unity that he is trying to achieve. And therefore, we as believers must protect and promote that unity. And that means we must recognize that God has already provided for us. He has given us his word, and he has given us teachers in order to teach and proclaim that word. And as that word is being taught within the context of the local church, he is using it to, he is bringing it us into conformity to Christ-likeness, so that unity is going to be a reality. Notice chapter 4 and verse 13 again. Till we all come to the unity of the faith So they are to teach the church till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so Christ is the fullness of God, and He is filling the church. And He wants us to be a demonstration of the fullness of God to one another, and He has enabled us to do so, but He has enabled us to do so as we gather around His Word, because His Word brings us into unity and Christ-likeness, which results in unity. And so here's the application. One application for a very long message. God has provided you with a gift. And that gift is designed to teach you God's truth so that you will become Christ-like, so that you can live in unity with other members within your local church. And so we see the great importance of the body in ministering to us in order to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ so that unity might be possible, so that we are demonstrating the fullness of God. So the question is, are you yourselves availing, are you availing yourself to that teaching? It's available. It's there for us. Are you availing yourself? Are you making it a priority to consistently be under the teaching of the Word of God within your local assembly? Because God wants to glorify Himself through us. And therefore He has given us His Word to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. And that means that we must be under the teaching so that we are, God uses His Word to conform us to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that unity would become a reality within our local assembly.